capturing whom when interests converge? The British and the Israeli state's interests are pretty massively mapped onto each other. But the important thing is the Zionists are only for hire. You don't buy them. They only gravitate towards the most useful power in the region at a given time. And so, yes, to subcontract the core intelligence functions of the state always means that that information can be used. And when Israeli interests and British interests no longer converge, and we can see the tectonic plates shifting across the Middle East, how that will end up is not clear, but we can see them shifting, then the old dictum that Zionists are for hire and not for sale should give pause for thought here.
Well, we'll just pause there for a moment to this video now about the way in which Israel seems to be capturing critical functions of Britain's and Ireland's security state.
It seems Israel has successfully launched a campaign to capture the key functions of the security state in England, Scotland and Ireland over the last decade. A key figure in this process has been the former Director General of the Israeli Ministry of Finance, Haim Shani. The businessman leads the UK-Israel tech hub, which is funded by the British government and captures British public contracts for Israeli tech companies. Shani has also headed several of the companies that end up getting these contracts. He's not only the chairman of Cellebrite and heads the company that owns it, but Shani is also the former CEO of surveillance company NICE Systems. According to the NICE Systems website, it was created in 1986 by a team of engineers led by Benny Levin and including David Azri, Mickey Golan, and others. The group sought to commercialize the logging and recording software they had developed as part of the international operations of the Israeli military. In fact, the five founders of NICE Systems are alumni of Israel Signals Intelligence Unit 8200. The cyber and intelligence division of NICE Systems is owned by the infamous Israeli arms company Elbit Systems, which is currently on the siege in Britain from the unstoppable Palestine action. Glasgow City Council awarded a contract to NICE System to surveil the city via CCTV. NICE offers facial recognition, which works to match targets with multiple sources, including telephones, emergency services, radio communications, emails, chat, social media, and more. The move faced strong opposition in Scotland. A lesser-known move by NICE to capture state functions took place in the Republic of Ireland, with former Justice Minister Alan Shatter revealing that the recorders used by Irish police had been replaced by NICE Systems products. The Israeli infiltrated intelligence infrastructure is used by the elite units of the National Bureau of Investigation, the Criminal Assets Bureau, and the Garda Bureau of Fraud Investigation in Ireland.
David, tell us a bit more about the NICE systems that were mentioned in that report there.
So, again, these are systems which are used to surveil ordinary citizens in the streets of Glasgow. It's being used, and I see the Glasgow City Council there condemned those who criticise the question of Israeli technology as being anti-Jewish, as if there was some kind of connection there. Yeah. Extraordinary. So this is a surveillance technology. It's also been used in Ireland. This guy Shatter, who is mentioned in the film there, he's a well-known apartheid lobbyist, Zionist, and it looks like, from what we see, that under his watch, the technology which the Gardaí, that's the Irish police, used was changed to this Israeli technology. So again, they're now surveilling Irish citizens as well. And where does that data go? Well, of course, the suspicion will be that it goes or it can be used or accessed by the state of Israel and its intelligence apparatus. So we see a spreading of this net of Israeli intelligence across a whole range of different countries. And the fact that local councils are doing it, the Irish are doing it, it's also up and down the country in England, is extremely worrying.
Indeed, absolutely. Well, I asked Mick what his experience was with the NICE systems in Scotland.
Look, this is a system which you guys have done the research on Unit 8200. It was seven graduates of that intelligence gathering blackmailing system set up NICE Technologies. It was deployed in Glasgow City Centre, 2014, if my memory serves me right, a £24 million grant from David Cameron's government, the coalition government, in order to pay for the whole thing, in order to offset BDS successes and stimulate UK-Israel trade. But this system, which is deployed in Glasgow City Centre, was so malign, was so vicious, that even 43 Israeli soldiers from the parent unit, Unit 8200, resigned because they said the unit was simply being used to gather information to blackmail Palestinians. You know, we know your mother needs an operation, become an informer, or there's no operation and she'll die of cancer. We know about your sexual orientation, be an informer, or we'll publicize this in a way that you wouldn't like. So this was so horrific. This technology was developed by Unit 8200 to destroy Palestinian civil society cohesion, and then it was deployed in Glasgow City Centre. Not only facial recognition, which means that people can be picked up walking down the street and turned into a digital identity and then cross-referenced with their social media posts, but also they boast of emotional recognition software, which means they can pick on somebody walking down the street who might be having a bad day and then decide to follow them very, very intrusively.
David, who's Hayam Shani and why does he matter here?
Well, he's the linchpin of all this, isn't he? I mean, he's the head of several of the companies, NICE, and celebrating the ownership of that company itself, but also is the running the UK-Israel tech hub, paid by the British government, given an OBE by the former Queen Elizabeth II before she died. And so this is someone who's effectively a foreign agent working in a civil service job in the UK. Now, does that strike nobody as being potentially problematic? Is there being conflict of interest issues? Is there a conflict of interest register where he says, actually, you know, I used to be an Israeli government official, but now I'm just interested in fostering British national interests, except for getting Israeli companies to do business here, including Israeli companies full of Israeli intelligence officers. Now, that cannot be sensible, even in the long and illustrious traditions of liberal governance. The civil service, you know, never had an approach to conflict of interest which would allow a foreign agent to come in and take that kind of role.
No, absolutely. Well, I then asked Mick if he thought the current Scottish government would be as accommodating as the politicians in London, given that they rejected the anti-BDS law which is being pushed in Westminster.
I think it depends entirely on the pressure that's brought to bear on the Scottish government. They won't willingly be critical of the police. They won't willingly be critical of Israel in many cases. The current First Minister has family in Gaza, so he's aware of some things which other politicians may not be fully aware of. But even though he's aware of that, he has to climb, he has to stay at the top of the greasy pole. And that means being sweet with the government in Washington and therefore not harshly criticizing the Israeli regime. And in fact, he's already gone public to say that he vowed on behalf of the Scottish government when he was a minister that they would oppose BDS. Strangely, actually, he took a position that was he could have easily avoided by telling a Zionist meeting that, as far as Scotland was concerned, Israel was not an apartheid state. So he kind of committed me and other Scots to the sociological analysis of Israel as not being an apartheid state. And he also said that Scottish government policy on the Middle East was virtually the same as the London government. So not very promising, but having said that, it'll depend on the pressure and it'll depend on the extent to which Scots can be made to be angry, to be enraged actually, but certainly to be concerned that this malevolent technology has been deployed behind their backs in Scotland's largest city. And I hasten to add, it's a pilot project, not just for Scotland, but for the whole UK. So, it's difficult to call. It was good that they have come out against the anti-boycott bill, but it's a very mixed bag looking at their record.
David, why do you think people are so reluctant to study the tech side of what Israel's up to, particularly when that seems to be its most active front?
Well, people don't understand that this is an issue. And tech stories are seen by many people as being boring, to be frank. But also, of course, there's the issue that trying to discuss anything sensible about Zionist influence and Zionist penetration are seen as untouchable stories. They're seen as maybe a little bit anti-Semitic, and we shouldn't really talk about the influence of the Zionist regime. Now, it's perfectly clear that states pursue foreign policies, and the Zionist regime is no different to any other state. But the difference is, of course, that there are many Zionists in this country who will engage with that process in a way which we don't have with Germans or Saudis or people from, I don't know, Latin America. So that's the difference. The difference is that there's a real phalanx of people in this country who are Zionists, who will take forward such policies and who don't see any problem with them, and who make it out that anyone who sees a problem is somehow anti-Jewish, which, of course, they're not.
It's a great ruse, isn't it, to deter scrutiny of what they're up to? But anyway, I finally asked Mick about the way in which countries like the Netherlands and Britain are outsourcing key functions of their security services to Israeli companies, and what he thought this says about the space being opened up in the neoliberal era for espionage.
Well, I mean, I'm not a spy, but even I can see that when data is linked up, we can get... I remember when Edward Snowden was elected as rector of Glasgow University, a campaign in which I played a part, he stressed that every keyboard stroke, every phone call in the USA is already being monitored and stored for possible use going forward. And he pointed out later that the British were even worse, were even more intrusive than the US spooks. So as far as citizens are concerned, it's pretty grim. As far as state-to-state spying is concerned, the Israelis will use everything they've got without any compunction whatsoever. And when their interests diverge from the British elites, it's Israeli interests which will come first. As I said earlier, Zionism is for hire. It's not for sale. And they're always looking around for changes in the Middle East. They dumped the UK for the USA when they saw how the wind was changing. And they can easily change again as one power rises and one diminishes.
Well, I'm afraid that's all we've got time for today. So I'd like to thank our guest, Mick Napier, and of course our resident expert, Professor David Miller. Now, thank you. In the meantime, Palestine Declassified will be back next week with more forensic investigations and analysis. So until then, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now. علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة. The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently focusing on the first sermon, and we reached this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "Wa itmami nubuwatihi." That means the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a completion of prophethood. And we say the completion here actually means that that final communication required for mankind, that means that information and that knowledge and that communication for the guidance of mankind from the higher realm and from the realm of ghaib was completely transmitted. It was brought down, all of it in totality was brought down by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for the people. And as such, and now the people had reached such a level where they did not require that connection, that direct connection of wahi with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That connection of wahi was not needed. Of course, the other connections were open, but the connection of wahi, whereby direct communication comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the Prophet, was not required, because now the community had been given the opportunity to take forward the teachings and apply them and be able to live with those principles that are already there in that which was brought down by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, today we are going to discuss about another phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, which is one of the characteristics of the final prophet and the final messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which is that Imam Ali alayhi salam says, مَأَخُوذًا عَلَى النَّبِيِّينَ مِثَاقُهُ, that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was such that there was a commitment, or rather an obligation that was taken from all of the prophets with regards to him. مَأَخُوذًا عَلَى النَّبِيِّينَ مِثَاقُهُ. There was a certain covenant, a certain commitment, a certain obligation that all of the prophets had with regards to the final prophet, and this was taken from them. This covenant was exacted from them by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is one of the characteristics of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, what does this mean, that there was a covenant taken? It is possible that some may argue that this covenant is one whereby each and every prophet was addressed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and told to attest and their belief towards the final prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is possible that this is the explanation, whereby we have got certain verses of the Quran and also certain narrations, and of course attestments from the books of God, even in the Old Testament and the New Testament, whereby the prophets and messengers, they attest their belief on the final messenger and the final prophet. And also in the Quran we have that the prophets, they attested to the belief in the final prophet. All of the prophets of God, they attested to the coming of the final prophet. In forms of speech, they said it, for example, that we believe and we will support. But this is one way to understand that. Another way to understand this issue is that we say that this covenant or this commitment or this obligation that the prophets had with regards to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was an essential obligation, was an obligation that was ingrained in their essence, ingrained in their very duty of prophethood. That means it was completely encapsulated within that whole duty that they had as prophets. Inshallah, we shall discuss about this in the coming segment.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We were discussing about this obligation or this covenant or this commitment that all the prophets had with regards to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In this regards, I would like to allude to another verse of the Holy Quran, which has a similar connotation. And we'll try to understand this verse, this particular statement of Imam Ali alayhi salam, in light of our understanding of the verse that I'm going to quote right now. And that is that, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, وَإِذْ أَخَذَ رَبُّكَ مِنْ بَنِي آدَمَ مِنْ ظُهُورِهِمْ ذُرِّيَّتَهُمْ وَأَشْهَدَهُمْ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ. Okay, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about a certain point in, you can say, time or a certain situation whereby he took a covenant, from all of the human beings, and he made them bear witness on the fact that he is the Lord, that he is their God. Now, was that in terms of speaking? Was it in this form of speech? Not necessarily. This was an essential state that all of human beings had. It was a state in them whereby they accepted. This was an attestment that was ingrained within their essence. Their essence was such that it attested to the reality of God. This is how human essences are. And that is why we say that when a person is kafir, is actually covering up that reality. A disbeliever is, in Islamic terms, is called kafir. Why kafir? Because a kafir covers up a certain reality. And we therefore say that each and every human being already has that natural or essential attestment towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In a similar note, this particular phrase of Imam Ali alayhi salam, where he says that all the prophets had taken a covenant or had said or mentioned a promise, or they had obliged themselves with regards to the final prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it is referring to an internal, essential, ingrained, you can say, covenant or obligation that they all had with regards to the final prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Inshallah, we shall discuss about the contents of this covenant, so to say, inshallah, in the coming session. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
وبالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to Islamic Upbringing. This is your host, Zainab. In this program, we try to answer your questions and queries you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations from Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family. Today in our studio, we have had the pleasure to be with Professor Salman Nakavi, who is an Islamic scholar and a faculty member at the Al-Mustafa University, Qom, Iran. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Well, Professor, one of the biggest challenges that the parents face in the upbringing, like who want to give their children both secular education and the religious education as well, is the balance that they fail to maintain. Because if you want to, drop your child into a better school to give him better secular education, then one or the other way, he lags behind from the religious education. And in case you want to give your child a better religious education, maybe you won't find that very atmosphere that is required, and maybe he remains somewhere lacking behind, or there's not this balance always. So how can parents face this challenge?
Yes, it's again very important that I've been emphasizing on the fact that when we talk about religious education, it's sometimes we're talking about religious education in the specific sense. When we're talking about how to develop our ideology, the ethics and morals that we have in our lives, the practical laws which we need to practice in our daily lives. So we have this is the specific form of religious education that we, all of us, have to learn, our children, ourselves. And again, these the beliefs that we have, the ideology, the beliefs, the ethics, the practical laws, all of them grounded in the Quran and the Sunnah. This is a package. So this is important. If you send a person, if we send our children to a school where this is being taught, then well and good. Otherwise, we need to take care of that. But when it comes to what you have named as secular education, if you mean by secular education something which has nothing to do with Allah Almighty,
right,
then we have no secular education. Because when you talk about science and technology, you're talking about, according to our belief system, it is whatever we talk about in science and technology is the uncovering or unraveling or the discovery of the secrets of nature created by Allah Almighty.
All right.
So the origin of all this natural world is Allah Almighty in our belief system. So when we talk about the universe, when we discover the scientific facts, we are actually discovering an aspect of God's works.
Right.
Allah, how He works how He has created the universe, how He is running the show, managing the universe. He is not only the Khaliq, He's not only the Creator, He's the Sustainer. He's all the time He is managing it and taking care of it, is our Lord. So when we go to a science class, our child has to have in the back of his mind, or not just in the back of the mind, very clearly, when we're talking about science, it is a part of our religious education.
All right.
In the general sense. In the general sense, science and technology, science should help us understand God's works. Some subjects are need to be taught to understand his words, as in the Quran and the Sunnah. But some subjects are taught to understand his works,
right,
how he works in the universe. So both are his, is the origin of both. Whether the words written in the Holy Book or the words in the form of creations.
Right. Professor, we'll discuss more with you on the topic and let's take a short break. We'll be back in a while.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are with Professor Syed Salman Naqvi, and we are discussing how parents can maintain a balance between secular education and religious education when it comes to the upbringing of the children. But here, Professor has drawn a line, and he's saying that there's no secular education if there's no mention of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's basically the forms of Allah's work that are discussed, differently sometimes, theoretically in the religious forms, or his creation is discussed in the form of science and tech. Yes, Raps.
Science is discovering the forces, the laws of nature. Technology is harnessing them and how to implement them and how to use those laws. Pure science, applied science, and then technology. Employing those, how to benefit from those scientific facts and changing them into technology for the sake of the progress and advancement of humanity towards Allah Almighty. Progress, how is it charted? Progress, advancement, progress of human society is moving towards Allah. Becoming
right.
Godly. If science and technology is going to take us the other way, then it's not even education. It is deviation. It's not education.
Yeah.
And
with very beautiful discoveries these days by the youth who make up some pages like Quranic Facts, and then they really discover something very, very interesting, like the number of times the opposite words are used in Quran. Like I was just reading in one of the very texts just previous days that as many times as the word heaven is used in Quran, the hell is also used for the same ratio. And then there were similar things like that, and then all the way calculated, there was this mathematical calculation, and these all had some relation to one another, and also the ratio, that was the ratio of Earth revolving around the Earth. So all these ratios, all these mathematical calculations, all these number of words, getting all that derived and relating that to science, I think that's what's needed. That's what's the need of the time. Or
Not necessarily. I mean to say that, yes, these issues, these mathematical things that can be brought about, understood in the Quran, that is one aspect of the Quran, but that is not necessarily the guidance.
I'm just trying to say that this aspect can help our children.
It can.
To feel it more tangible, that our science tech is very, very related to Quran.
It is, but it's much more than that. When
right.
The Quran, when we say, where does Islam, I mean, we don't expect the Quran to teach us science.
Right.
No. Science is not a book of, the Quran is not a book of science.
Right.
The Quran is not a book of philosophy.
Right.
The Quran is not a book of arts. The Quran is not a book of history. It's none of these, but it's all of these. It gives you the direction. It tells you where you're coming from and where you're going to. That is important. Quran sets the direction,
right,
gives you the goals. Even if you're studying science, you have to be studying science with this mindset. A scientist cannot start off by saying, I question the existence of God.
Right.
A Muslim scientist will start off with the understanding that God exists. I want to understand how he has created the universe.
Exactly. Let's discuss more on the topic after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
Ya muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal khayrat.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, raise your children to have three features: love for your Prophet, love for his household, and reciting the Quran.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are with Professor Syed Salman Akavi, and we're discussing about how to create a balance between secular education and religious education. And Professor, you're saying that Quran is not a book of arts, science, tech, or philosophy, or any of these, but yet, at the same time, it's a book of all of these.
When you're talking, it gives you the directions. It shows you how to do things. It tells you generally, look, if you're talking about the existence of God, then employ these types of reasoning.
Right.
If you're talking about the works of Allah Almighty, then employ this type. For example, in science,
showing complete direction.
For example, Islam. When you talk about the existence of God, then actually the Quran never questions the existence of God. Afillah shakkun. Is there any doubt in the existence of God? There's no talk about existence. It's taken for granted.
Okay.
I mean, there's no holy verse which says that I exist, because that is the Quran. The Quran expects you to accept the existence of God before coming to the Quran. Why do you come to the Quran? You come to the Quran because you know it to be the book of Allah.
Right.
So you have accepted the existence of Allah coming before that.
Right.
Based on your pure reasoning and understanding that Allah has given us. Again, this pure reasoning, this intellect given to us, from a very tender age, we're supposed to use it at a very small age. Our children should be able to employ that reasoning
at an
early age, especially adolescents. They need to be able to reason, pure reasoning. Then we go to the Quran seeking guidance.
Right.
Then when it talks about the creations of Allah, the Quran says, أَفَلَا يَنْظُرُونَ إِلَى الْإِبْلِ كَيْفَ خُلِقَتْ. Don't you look at how I've created the camel?
Right.
Investigate, study, see rufilas, go throughout the world,
right.
Discover. So where it is important to use the sense perception.
Quran guides.
Tells us this is the way.
The
when it talks about philosophical issues, it's not teaching us philosophy, but it's telling us
giving
that
the direction.
There you need to employ philosophical arguments. There you need to employ scientific arguments,
right.
So, I mean, the Quran is showing us the path. The Quran, you can't say science and religion. There's no comparison to science. Religion is beyond. It is a torch. It is light. It is something which is shining light on every aspect of human life.
So what could be done by the parents is that they can actually extract these philosophical directions, the scientific directions, the directions in the art of world, and provide that to their children while they are dealing with the philosophy.
Education, the important, when you talk about, when you say that a parent is concerned with the education, with how a child is brought up in the West, my concern is not with the ritualistic aspects of the Quran, of our religion. Maybe a child who is living in the West, he may become a very, he may fast, he may pray on time, he may be very careful of. The importance is the mindset, the approach to life, which is important.
Right.
That is which is not possible in the Western system of education.
Right. And you're saying that Muslim parents can actually derive all that from the Quranic teachings and the teachings.
Well, you need to the help of scholars to do that.
Right. Thank you so much, Professor, for being with us and helping us with that beautiful discussion, guiding us on that Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. In case you have any queries regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children, please feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. In case you want to listen to our programs again, go back to our official website, which is www.parstoday.ir/en. There's a tab, Call of Islam, and you can find an archive of our programs there. You can also find us on the social media platforms by just searching Call of Islam Radio. Thank you so much for being with us. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Economic divide.
Water means life. It means everything. And when this valuable resource is being confiscated and used as a political weapon, it sets the stage for what has been called water wars. Add to that other restrictions like trade route accessibility, border violations. Well, that is called complete economic encirclement. That appears to be what is happening to Iran through Turkey, mainly under the watchful eye of the U.S., with Iraq and Syria suffering as collateral damage. Hello and welcome to Economic Divide. Some of the highlights of today's program: Turkish water terrorism. Water dams that Turkey has built, Tigris and Euphrates rivers, one example, destructive impact in Iraq, Syria, and also in turn, Iran. Then we move to another area that Turkey is contributing to water restrictions, and that's the cooperation that it's having, in this case, one of them being the Afghan government, both past and present, building hydroelectric power plants in that country, and the political alignment with Central Asia, Azerbaijan, and Pakistan. And our next highlight concerns overall how Turkey is making anti-Iran moves. You have water and economic encirclement. You have anti-Iranian Zangezur corridor. We'll tell you what that is. And also trying to remove Iran's trade routes from China through to Central Europe.
Turkey's southeastern Anatolia hydroelectric project is one of the largest and most controversial dam-building programs to date. A total of 22 dams are slated to be constructed along the Tigris and Euphrates rivers near Turkey's borders with Syria and Iraq. Tigris and the Euphrates cut through Syria and Iraq all the way to the Persian Gulf. Thousands of downstream communities in these countries rely on the rivers for irrigation, drinking water, power generation, and transportation.
الأهوار بسبب الجفاف وارتفاع معدلات الملوحة في المياه بالإضافة إلى ارتفاع معدلات التلوث نقص الأكسجين في المياه أدى إلى نفوق كميات كبيرة من الأسماك وهذا يضر على كافة تنوع الأحياء الموجود في مياه الأهوار.
Turkey has built a greater number of dams on the Aras River, which flows into Iran. From 2012 to 2014, Turkey constructed 6 hydropower plants on the Aras and is currently planning 8 more. It is feared that the projects in Turkey will result in the drying out of 3 Iranian provinces. The project, once fully implemented, would affect the 3 Iranian provinces of West Azerbaijan, East Azerbaijan, and Erbil. The objective appears to be to heavily pressure downstream countries and cause political, economic, social, and security problems for them.
Time now to find out what's posted online on this topic. We went directly after websites because they gave the best impression as to what's going on. First up, water crisis and drought threaten more than 12 million in Syria and also in Iraq. The Zangezur Corridor, Iran's gateway to Europe or Turkey's highway to Tehran, a little-known 27-mile-long border between Armenia and Iran to have become the epicenter of a potential conflict between Iran and Azerbaijan. that pretends the onset of the much-anticipated effort by Israel and the West to prevent a nuclear Iran from becoming a reality. Then, Iran in South Caucasus, turning losses into wins. Determined not to be cut out of the South Caucasus, Iran is forging strategic ties with both Baku and Yerevan. He went on to say resetting relations with Azerbaijan is obviously key, one of the highlights of this entry. Also, Iran's peacekeeping policies to prevent another war between Baku and Yerevan. And finally, Iran has not been pushed out of the South Caucasus. And in our last entry, foreign minister criticizing Turkey, the foreign minister of Iran and Afghanistan, over water rights. He has said Turkey needs to pay serious attention to the construction of the dams on the Aras River. Also, the Kamal Khan Dam, the Helmand River water rights in accordance with the 1973 agreement. As I said, these websites gave an impression as to what's going on with this topic. All right, time for our first Q&A of this program. Our first guest is Ashok Swain. We picked him because he is the UNESCO Chair on International Water Cooperation. Pretty appropriate for this topic, don't you think? And he's also the Professor of Peace and Conflict Research, who joins us from Uppsala, Sweden. Ashok Swain, welcome to the program. You know, a general question when it comes to the West Asia region, in terms of how susceptible it is to water wars breaking out due to water scarcity. What is your assessment on that? Because we're seeing lots of tensions break out because of water accessibility and the hoarding of water by a country like Turkey, as one example.
The West Asia and the Middle East is actually a water scarce region in general. There is less water. But of course, the kind of things which we are talking about, there are many, the main rivers are transboundary in nature. And they go across into different geographical area, particularly the rivers, which is the major rivers, are the Euphrates, Tigris, which is shared, Turkey and Syria, Iraq and Iran. And I think this is where, well, water is scarce. Upstream development taking place, there is a large demand for agriculture, and then also the climate change is bringing a huge uncertainty of water availability and the downstream.
All right, thank you for that. So we got the professional technical viewpoint there from our guest, Ashok Swain. Let's get a more political economic analysis. Ahmed Kazemi joins us. He's got a doctorate in international relations, and his research is in Eurasia with a specialty in that geographic region. Dr. Kazemi, welcome to Economic Divide. Turkey has cooperated, many don't know this, with both the governments that existed in Iraq, one that is the interim government now of the Taliban and the previous government, in the fields of dam construction and also when it comes to construction of hydroelectric power plants. Through this, they've strengthened their cooperation, both politically and in terms of security. But it comes at a cost in terms of Iran. Can you please explain the motivation behind Turkey's cooperation when it comes to dam construction and otherwise with Afghanistan?
Well, this can be looked from two angles. Turkey supporting the U.S. policies, which has created tensions in the West Asia region, like in Afghanistan. During the 20-year U.S. occupation of Afghanistan, the most investment that the U.S. made was in the construction of dams with Turkey's cooperation. They wanted to use water as a means to exert pressure and a weapon on Iran through Afghanistan. Second, Turkey is after showing good intentions on the surface. It's a approach toward mutually owned water resources in relation to international law, whether it has to do with legally monetary obligations or what is common as international obligations, Turkey does not abide by them. Turkey is going after its own interests by using dirty politics. This is why in Afghanistan and other countries in West Asia, it has made investments. Anyway, the mutual use of water should be fair and equitable.
Time now for the InfoNews section of the program. First up, the BRICS 15 summit. Yes, this was a big deal. BRICS inviting six countries, which included Saudi Arabia and Iran, to join the bloc. It was a historic development and a strategic success, especially when it comes to Iran and its foreign policy. Therefore, a special report on this. What do you think? The BRICS group of nations on course to change the power balance in the global energy market, not to mention maybe the global balance when it comes to politics. Expanded BRICS to dominate global energy markets and will control half of the world's total oil output. Just some of the angles we'll be looking at in our special investigation, and probably the next episode of Economic Divide will be on this topic. Now, this has been called Bidenomics by the U.S. President Joe Biden, but is it something that is working or will work? The U.S. President says that he is staking his reelection on an economic policy that's called Bidenomics, that's driving Republicans crazy at the same time. It's, quote, an agenda designed to help regular people directly instead of trickling down from the well-off. Now, our take is, why has it fallen flat for rural Americans? For example, inflation is another area, in terms of it falling flat, where 4 in 5 are reporting paying higher prices for groceries and gas. And the costs, in terms of Bidenomics, for the fiscal year 2023 is expected to produce $1.54 trillion budget shortfall. I don't know about you, but Bidenomics doesn't seem to be taken off, if it has taken off at all. Next up, this particular piece of news is interesting because it shows how somebody can take advantage of a bad situation. And it's the case of the former U.S. President Donald Trump, who has taken his mugshot, that picture which I'm sure you've probably seen by now, and how he has monetized it to his own benefit. Now, the image is going to be used on Trump 24 T-shirts. And in order for you to get your hands on one of them, he's asking for a $47 donation. Leave it to U.S. President Donald Trump, former U.S. President Donald Trump, to ask for a donation while handing to you a T-shirt with his mugshot on it. That does it for our InfoNews section.
You're listening to Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
Up section of the program. Iran has been one of the countries in the world which has a geographic location that makes it an ideal choice for transit of goods, thus making it a transit hub. But there are countries like Turkey who have their own ambitions mixed with political ones who want to deprive Iran of its rights. We're going to cover that in this section of the program. Iran opposes what's called the Zangezur Corridor, since it claims that the opening will lead to the closure of the Iran-Armenia border. Iran considers this initiative as a Western NATO project to encircle Iran, Russia, and also China. Iran does not want to lose its position as a transit country connecting Azerbaijan to Nakhchivan. Iran is also concerned that the border region through which the Zangezur Corridor will pass will indeed be a de facto in terms of it falling under Azerbaijan's control, and that's something that Iran wants to eliminate. This closure of this border region is also another concern for Iran, since it sees it as Turkey's way of wanting to, in a sense, prevent Iran to have access to the European markets, which is supposed to have based on China's One Belt, One Road initiative. Okay, the Tigris-Euphrates Basin, where from the top the Euphrates and Tigris rivers flowing, and here what's called the Ilisu Dam, okay? It's just one example of how this is at the center of it causing the river downflow not to reach countries like Iraq, like Syria. And it cuts off the water downstream, creating water shortages for these countries. And also Iran as receivers of the river's downward water supply availability. As a result, there are protests that have happened in Iraq and Syria over this. Don't forget, the war on Syria, in a sense, started from water shortage, okay? And this clearly illustrates that. Those are some of the protests in terms of the stars. Now, next up, what do we have? Well, this one shows how Turkey has had cooperation with not only the current interim Taliban government in Afghanistan, but also with the previous government of building dams in that country, some of which Iran has water rights to. In this case, it's called the Kajaki Dam. That's one of the disputes that Iran has, which when you put all these together in terms of the different maps and the restrictions, it gives the impression that Turkey is trying to restrict Iran's water rights and also trade routes as a whole while creating stress for Iran's economy. All right, what do we call this? This is called a map of how Iran can be a transit hub, because if the adversaries of Iran think that they can defeat and restrict Iran's economic reach and potential, they're surely mistaken. This is called the INSTC. Now, what is the INSTC? In terms of that, I want to cross on over and talk to Mahdi. Mahdi joins me right now. He is going to tell us about that, which is coming up in his quick take section. Mahdi, what do you have for us?
Hi, Kaveh. The INSTC, which stands for the International North-South Transport Corridor, is an example of Iran's ability to become a transit hub. I'll tell you all about how this also beats U.S. and European sanctions.
All right, thank you so much for that. We do appreciate it. That is a big deal, again, showing Iran's potential, not potential, the fact that it is a transit hub, connecting it to the rest of the world and making an ideal choice in terms of transiting and having trade routes going through that. Let me introduce, reintroduce our guests and see what they think about all of this. We have Ashok Aswain, UNESCO Chair on International Water Cooperation, who rejoins us. Ashok Aswain, welcome back to Economic Divide. Turkey has built two very large dams that we just covered at the Tigris and Euphrates rivers that flow into Iraq and then Syria. The disaster, however, that's inflicted on these two countries has caused huge losses economically and also to Iran in relation to the construction of the dams on the Aras River. Do you agree the destructive consequences that Turkey's dam building has had on the population and the countries of the three countries that I mentioned?
Yeah, as I mentioned, that I think that Turkey has been carrying out this massive multi-purpose dam projects on the upstream of Euphrates Tigris. Turkey's argument has been that it wants to develop that area. As one of the argument is that it is it's its own water because it's upstream country. Second is that in that area it has to develop because of the its own internal conflict. But that doesn't make sense because, as I said, there are a number of three countries at least in the downstream, and it has they have to be taken into account. Their interests have to be taken into account, and particularly the. Syria and Turkey, Syria and Iraq, they're extremely dependent on these two rivers. And of course, Iran has a 10% of the basin within the Tigris side. So in summer, when the upstream taking advantage of upstream location, Turkey blocks the water, uses the water for its own purposes, that affects the water supply. And Iraq is facing a serious problem in the, particularly for so long period of time in the South Swampland.
All right, thank you very much for that. Let me bring Ahmad Kazemi into the picture here. He has a doctorate in international relations and research with specialty in Eurasia. Dr. Ahmad Kazemi, welcome back to Economic Divide. You know, we want to take a look at Turkey encircling Iran. It has done so based on what we're presenting in water, economic, political, and security terms. And basically, it's one of the opposition that Iran has is this corridor, which it is opposing. A corridor by the name of Zangezur. Tell us what you think about that and whether Turkey is actually doing that, because in some sense it also prevents goods and energy from China to Europe to be stopped where Turkey is enacting its restrictions on Iran.
The truth is that from 2 years ago, from the time the second Nagorno-Karabakh war broke out in 2020, a geopolitical sedition took place by NATO and the UK, who initiated it and named the Tehrani-NATO affair. Turkey was a broker for NATO, including for Israel. This plan and the repercussions in terms of